Lord, you have spoken to us through the words of these wonderful hymns, and you have enabled us to encourage and speak to one another as we've sung. We pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and our minds, enable us even more to appreciate who you are, not just your will for our life, but also your gracious promises. And Lord, the way that you have gone on before us, long before we were interested in you, you have cared for us and sent your Son. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the year in the traditional church calendar in which we remember the week in which Jesus rode on the foal of a donkey into the gates of Jerusalem. It's very important. What's even more important is what's going to happen historically 6 days later on Friday. The second most important thing Jesus ever did. If you want to find out the first most important thing he ever did, come next week for resurrection sermon. Because the death without the resurrection wouldn't matter very much, so they go together. But today we talk a little bit about not just Palm Sunday, but exactly what happened when Christ died. See, as you can imagine in your mind, on that dusty road up to the city of Jerusalem, to the gate that Jesus came, and thousands, in fact, I'm going to dare to say tens of thousands, because of it having been Passover and Jerusalem would have been overflowing with human beings, Jews from all around the Roman Empire having traveled there. And they were all lined up, the children, adults, everything in between, waving palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And of course, the Pharisees, most of whom were the enemies of Jesus, were outraged, complaining, protesting, their voices drowned out by the cries of Hosanna. When you go back and read some of the thinking, and even in the New Testament, I really wonder whether the crowd knew what Jesus was planning to do. They thought they knew what was about to happen. They thought they knew what was going on. They weren't entirely right. The Jewish tradition was confused about whether there was one Messiah or two, because the Old Testament had prophecies of a suffering Messiah, and then it also seemed to have, it clearly had, not seemed to, it clearly had prophecies of a victorious Messiah. And according to what I've read, rabbis would try to coordinate these various prophecies. Crowds thought they knew that Jesus was going to clean the place up. I'm from New Jersey, so I almost said clean the joint up. He was going to straighten out the temple, which he did a little for the second time, that he was going to kick out the Romans, and that this golden age of Israel was going to descend upon them as the victorious Messiah would take the throne of his father David. So they thought they knew what was going on. And that's why everybody was baffled when Jesus was dead by Friday night. In fact, his own disciples were baffled. In fact, his own disciples didn't believe he was going to die. And he kept telling them over and over that he was going to die. And it was like their mind would just not accept it, because it just ran counter to everything that had ever been taught. And it ran counter to what they wanted. And he kept saying, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be in the ground 3 days, and then I'm going to rise." And then they would say, "What is that, an allegory? What do you mean? I don't get it." And their minds were hardened because of their maybe pride, unbelief. Just couldn't accept it. A lot of people thought they knew what was going on. But did they? And this tells me that the cross particularly always needs explaining. I think it's very rare to find a secular thinker that will deny that Jesus ever existed. On the internet, there's every kind of theory. And there's people out there that will try and say that Jesus never existed. But that's a very outlier kind of idea. Even atheists, Buddhists, Muslims, they all accept that Jesus existed. They also accept that he died. But you know, there's facts. And then there's the interpretation of the facts. We see that in the courts. You see that on the news. The cross needs explaining. Almost nobody denies that there was a man, Jesus, and that he died. Why did he die? You know, this was something that even the most ancient Christian leaders thought about. You go back and read in the first 300 years of Christian thought, some of the old bishops, there's a gentleman named Origen, whom I would not encourage you to follow, but he was an important person in the early years of the church. Origen, and even Augustine, who's an important bishop from North Africa, they used to say that Christ paid a ransom to Satan. This is known as the fishhook theory of the cross. It was the idea that Jesus' humanity was the bait. Satan's the fish. His deity is the hook. And when Satan chomped down on Jesus because he couldn't help himself, Satan was snagged, dragged up onto the metaphysical shore, and I guess filleted and turned into a sandwich. I don't know, but it was the idea that he was conquered. Satan was conquered because God paid a ransom to Satan. This is not really, there's a grain of truth to this, because when you read your New Testament, we understand that Satan has held mankind hostage, and that when we come to God applies the blood of Christ to our account, and as a result, we're freed from Satan's power, and we're transferred out of Satan's domain. So there's a grain of truth here. The mistake was that God didn't owe Satan anything. So the ransom wasn't paid to Satan. Satan didn't own us, and God didn't owe him anything. So even though there was grains of truth to it, it wasn't a really, really thorough understanding of what Jesus did when he died. There's an approach that is common among what we would call Protestant liberals. United Methodists, I'll go ahead and be specific, United Methodists, the Episcopal Church, Presbyterian Church of the USA, so forth. In fact, I've in the process of preparing this message for you this morning, I read several essays by one African-American pastor from a United Methodist church out in the Midwest saying he completely was repulsed by the idea of Jesus' blood being shed for our sins. Instead, he said it's clear in the Bible that Jesus died in order to motivate us. A motivational example. Robert Schuller, the late pastor of the Crystal Cathedral, once said that the cross was God's giant thumbs up to humanity. Yeah. Now again, there's a grain of truth. Thank you, James. James has put his thumbs up. You know. Oh, he put the thumb down. Okay. Good for you. Good for you. Did Christ want to motivate love? Again, is there a grain of truth here? I think so. There are verses in the New Testament that tell us to look to the death of Christ as an example of how to live. But is that all it is? And is, you know, all the other baggage that goes along with Protestant liberalism, right? I don't think so. There's a better theory that came along in the 1000s, I believe, 1000 year, 1034. We all remember that year, don't we? And there was a Christian brother by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. Who wrote a essay called Why Did God Become a Man? And he said it was a substitutionary death. A satisfaction is the key word, a satisfaction of God. That was definitely an improvement, a step forward in understanding what Jesus did. A little weakness to it because he said that it was to satisfy God's dignity. What I mean by that is suppose you were standing in a July 4th parade, and an important dignitary of your town, or perhaps the governor, was passing by, and somebody in the crowd threw a big fat rotten tomato at him and hit him in the head, and in that way robbed him of his dignity, didn't show proper respect. That was Anselm's emphasis, was that God as king, that his dignity had been besmirched by man's sin, and so Jesus had to die. Again, a better view of the cross than, say, ransom to Satan. But there's a weakness there, and I'll explain it in a minute. And the last one that is still around today, it's called, the formal name of it is called governmental or moral government theory. I'm calling it Christ made a generic payment. In other words, he did die for sins. He did die for us. But he didn't die for the specific sins that each and every one of us commit. It was more like a blanket. Kind of like it gave God permission to forgive people. In fact, the original person that taught this, you don't need to remember these things, but his name was Hugo Grotius. He was a Methodist teacher. In the 1800s, somebody you may have heard of was named Charles G. Finney, and he taught this. And in the 80s, there were some elements within a group called YWAM that taught this. I don't believe they teach this anymore, but at the time they did. And it was just the idea that, yes, he died, and yes, he died for sins, but it was more of a general kind of payment. It wasn't for specific sins for specific people. And the main idea was that God wanted to make a statement. And that's why, that's probably a good word to remember this, a statement view of why Jesus died. That God had to say to the world, here's what I think of sin. Sin is this bad. Okay, still a little weak in my opinion. I'd like to review with you this morning why Jesus died. Because the reason he rode into Jerusalem was to die on Friday. And I'm going to cover some really classic and basic truths from the New Testament that shed light on the cross. The first thing, the first fact we need to remember is that Christ died unto God. Unto God. God is the receiver of what Jesus did on Good Friday. Satan wasn't the receiver. Jesus didn't die unto Satan. Jesus died unto his heavenly Father. His Father sent him, but then Jesus died as unto him, unto the heavenly Father. This is implied in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, okay, one mediator also between God and men, or people, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So you have, in that verse, you have humanity on this side, God the Father on this side, and in between them is whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. So he is making his payment on behalf of humanity to God. Jesus didn't make his payment to the devil. He made it unto God. Christ died unto God. Second truth I think we need to remember is that God's righteousness is the problem. Why did Jesus have to die at all? Did he have to die so our self-esteem would be restored? I don't say this mockingly, but Robert Schuller, that is what he taught. And a lot of what you might call positive thinking preachers, the idea that we are crippled by low self-esteem. It's like a psychologized view of Jesus' death. Can you have your self-esteem and your self-image restored and renewed as you come to Christ? Absolutely. God heals the heart. God wants us to renew our self-image in line with the truth of the Word of God so that we see ourselves both positively and negatively as we really are. That's certainly true. But why did Jesus have to come? Was it because we're sad, or was it because we're bad? Is it because we're poor and we need money? There's some preachers around that seems to be what they think. Is it because we're sick and we need physical healing? There's lots of preachers around that you can find that seem to believe that. Is it because society's full of social injustice and we needed maybe a spur, like a psychological motivator, to press us on for equality and reform? There's preachers around more on the left-hand side that probably on the left side that believe that. But I look at Habakkuk 1:13, and the prophet says, your eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Or Psalm 7, verse 11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Not a verse you hear very often in too many pulpits, I don't think. Why are we in trouble? Why did we need the Son of God to come at all? It's because God is good. Everybody loves to say God is good. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. That's a chant that's very popular, that's taken on. And I like the chant. It's a good chant. But that's a problem that God is good. That's a terrible problem for us, because we're not. When sinners say God is good, we're condemning ourselves, in a way. God is good, so the question is, why are any of us alive? God's goodness is not like what people imagine it to be. It's a fiery flame of holiness. Humanity is in trouble because God is good and none of us are. None of us are good. We compare ourselves to the worst people we know. You ever notice that? I notice that about me. It's like, if I want to feel good about myself, what would I do? I could compare myself to Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, I could compare myself to, you know, the worst person on the news. I won't name any more names. And I feel great. Yeah, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody except with my mouth and my imagination. I've never stolen anything. Well, actually, I have. I have to apologize to my mom about her empty purse, you know, when I see her in heaven. Wednesday would come, by the way, and it was time to get the Incredible Hulk, and if I didn't have money, I had a way of finding it. And that was wrong. So I'm not good. Even now, I'm not good. I'm better than I used to be because of the new birth that God gave me and the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. But I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not perfect, as God is perfect. None of us here are. Humanity is in trouble because God is good and we are not. God's righteousness is the problem. Third, Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for our poverty. He didn't die for our illnesses. Will he take care of poverty when the kingdom comes? Yes, he will. Will he heal? Actually, he'll do better than heal. He's going to resurrect all his children, or transform us instantly in the blink of an eye when he returns. But did he die for sickness? No, not really. Did he die for social injustice? Well, it'll be a just and fair world when Jesus comes back. But he didn't die for social injustice. There's any number of things that people say Jesus died for. What does the Bible say? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for what? Say it out loud.
Sins.
Sins. A word that no one likes, but is essential to our understanding of our relationship with God. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And then there's a second verse I found from 1 Peter also, and he himself bore our sins. Notice also it doesn't say sin in some generic blanket way. Remember I mentioned that thing called the governmental theory? Sort of just a general catch-all death. And yet Peter says he died for our sins, plural, in his body on the cross. Christ's death was a ransom. Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What does ransom suggest? It suggests that someone owns you. Someone has you in a certain sense. And you begin to think, well, wait a minute, you said that the death was paid to God. Did God hold us ransom? And the answer is yes. Satan didn't hold us to ransom. God does in his holiness through the law. And if you read the letter of Paul to the book of Romans, he keeps talking about how Christ died unto the law. Unto the law. We owe a debt that we can't possibly pay. Think, for example, if you know your Old Testament, of the book of Hosea. God commanded Hosea to marry a loose woman. At one point in the story, in Hosea's heartbreak, his wife Gomer is apparently going to be sold on the auction block as a slave. We can only guess at why. Perhaps she, in her living, somehow fell into debt. that she couldn't pay. So her husband, Hosea, to exemplify the grace of God, comes to the auction and buys her. He pays what she owes. He ransomed, or he redeemed her, because she was under the rightful control of somebody else who had a claim on her that turned her into a piece of commerce, I guess. And yet Hosea, out of grace and love, came and paid the price to set Gomer free. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His death was also a substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In fact, a couple years ago, our leaders will remember that our church went through what you might call kind of a self-evaluation process. Dan remembers this. I'm sure we all remember this. And I believe this was what the verse that we ended up settling on as an important verse for our church. We made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just in case you're wondering, it's not saying that Jesus turned sinful. There are some prosperity gospel preachers that say that, and that's, be honest, that's just crazy. God can't turn sinful, and neither did his humanity. Instead, he had our sins imputed to him, credited to him, put onto his account as far as God was concerned, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you know that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as far as you're standing with God, you are as sinless as God's Son, as far as God is concerned? I don't know if you believe that. I don't know if you even know that. I'm not saying that you and I are in our hearts that perfect, but God has credited you, shall we say, with Jesus' infinite credit line, a credit line that has no upper limit and goes on forever. That's how God sees you. And that's an important part of your self-image as a Christian. His death also appeased God. There was a time in my college, in my glorious college years, that I worked part-time for the Sears Roebuck in Watchung, New Jersey. And I worked in the toy and garden department. I cannot explain why they thought that fertilizer and alien plastic action figures belong together. But for some reason, in that particular Sears, they combined the toys and the garden area. And there was a very nice African-American gentleman that was over the garden area. And one day, I and my infinite self-confidence decided to witness to him. And we got talking about Christ. And when I said that Christ had died for us, this man burst out loudly, "Barbaric! Barbaric! Butcher shop theology." And me being like 19 years old, I came back brilliantly with this. I had no idea what he was talking about. But I have since learned there are a lot of people that feel that way. But the scripture is clear that Jesus' death appeased God, satisfied, and this is where Anselm was right, satisfied God. That's what appeasement means. That's what propitiation means. I'm almost tempted to say Noah and some of the other kids and Ainsley. This is the word of the week. I won't do that. Propitiation. It means to do something so that a person who's angry and upset with you, their attitude changes around so they're satisfied and now they're happy. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that same word shows up in Romans chapter 3, that Jesus' death was not mainly an example. It was not mainly to motivate. It was done unto God, and its effect was to propitiate the holy wrath of God against us. It appeased God, and he is appeased. But not everyone still believes this. We are surrounded by left-wing churches. I'm only putting these up there because it's already well known that these are, for the most part, left-wing churches. The groups, the churches that are represented by those icons, they do have evangelical pastors, and there are some brothers and sisters in the Lord that attend them. I'm not saying that every last one of these is liberal, but a lot of them are, maybe even the majority. The Episcopal Church, United Methodist Presbyterian Church of the USA, and Evangelical Lutherans, and others. Disciples of Christ would be one from our own immediate area here. They don't accept certain truths of the Passion Week or Good Friday. They don't accept God's holiness. There's a lot of talk about God's love, but you understand that love is not all God is. When you take the full biblical testimony about who and what God is also light. 1 John 1:5. This is truth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. They don't accept that man is sinful. You'll hear language like, humanity is broken, humanity is sick, humanity is lost, without defining what that means, and Christianese type talk, but they don't mean what you and I might mean. People are bad. Man is sinful. Read Romans 3, 10 through 18. It's a compilation of various verses, especially from Psalms. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh God. There is none that even fears him. Our feet are quick to rush to blood. Our mouths spew out cursing and lies. That's human nature for you. You don't have to teach a child to be evil, selfish, dishonest, violent. They'll just be that way by nature. Jonathan Edwards used to call them vipers in diapers. I don't know that he did that during the baby dedications, but that was the essence of his view. I don't believe he actually used that phrase. That was something that was used later, but people have dubbed that teaching vipers in diapers as if like that's a terrible thing, but it's the Bible that says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Liberalism doesn't accept Christ's special role. In that verse there, Isaiah 42, verse 6, the Lord is speaking to the Messiah in that verse, and he says, I have given you as a covenant. Interesting. God in that verse doesn't say, I am sending you to establish a covenant. He actually says, he's speaking to the Messiah. He says, you are going to be the covenant. This is what I mean. Last week, as I was preparing, I was reading this essay by this African-American Methodist preacher, and one of his objections was that you can't transfer guilt onto somebody else. Go down to Scott County Courthouse and say, I'm willing to be punished for the stick-up that my friend did of the Shell station. And what will they say? They'll say, no. No, you can't do that. And I say, well, I want to be guilty of it. And they'll say, no, get out of here. Stop wasting our time. Sure, you can sometimes pay off somebody's financial debts, but you can't, in our legal system, say, well, I'm guilty of your crime. And so, because that's true in society, many of these more left-wing preachers have said, it's impossible. Christ couldn't have died as a bloody sacrifice to propitiate God because you can't put somebody's guilt on somebody else. Thing is, that's not true. It is true for you and me, ordinary human beings. It is not true of a covenant man. The human race has had two covenant men. The first one was named Adam. He was unique. His action counted for all the rest of us, which is why we need a Savior. In the Old Testament, in that verse and other places, God says, I'm making the Messiah a covenant Messiah. This Messiah is not just going to be an amazing guy. He's going to fill the role just like Adam. In fact, the second Adam, he's going to fill that role of being a covenant man. His actions on the cross will count for other people. No one else like that. There is no one else like that. It's true, you and I, we could not go down to the courthouse and volunteer to take on the moral guilt of somebody else. The judge wouldn't allow it. But Jesus was not like anybody else. By God's ordination, he was established as a covenant person, a covenant man. The nearest thing I can see in our society would be called power of attorney, where you're allowed to do things and make decisions on behalf of somebody else, or maybe even our Senate and our House, in which we elect somebody and they go and they, it's as if we're voting when they vote. That's the nearest things I can see. But Christ was unique. He was special. There's no one else like him, which is why he was able to take your sins and mine upon him. Liberalism does not accept Christ's guilt, because they say it's a case of cosmic child abuse. That is the phrase that is commonly used in liberal churches. They say that we, in this kind of church, that we believe in cosmic child abuse. What do you think of that? I think it's blasphemous. But I can understand, sort of, why they say it, except it's wrong. And the reason it's wrong is because Jesus was not innocent when he died on the cross in the eyes of God. See, if Jesus was innocent, certainly Jesus was innocent in himself. He was the sinless Son of God. But when he died on the cross, he became guilty of sin. Not inwardly sinful, but God accredited to him the sins of the people. And so when Jesus died, God was not killing an innocent man. God was killing history's worst criminal. When Jesus died, from the standpoint of God's law and the imputation of your sins and mine to him, God was killing the worst human being that has ever lived. The one that was the most guilty of being executed. The one that the most deserved to go to hell for all eternity. That's who God killed on Good Friday, from the standpoint of Jesus being a covenant man and taking the sins of others upon himself. That's what liberals don't understand. And also liberal churches don't understand or accept God's wrath. Nahum 1 verse 3. Your eyes are just too pure to behold sin, and you will not tolerate it. You listen to liberal messages from liberal churches. It's all about God is love, God is love, God is love. But what they actually mean is God is kind, God is nice. God hand waves sin away. God wouldn't really punish. It's not the Bible God. Our God is a fiery, burning power of holiness. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, it says in the book of Hebrews. Why do we need a Savior if there's nothing to be saved from? If people aren't going to hell, why send missionaries anywhere so they can have better self-image? If people aren't going to hell for their sins, Christianity doesn't need to exist. There is no Christianity. We're just kidding ourselves. Why are we meeting? But there is a hell. And it does last forever. And the reason there's a hell is because God is righteous. And he doesn't grade on a curve. That's a terrible, terrifying, that should be a terrifying message to the lost people around us, that God doesn't grade on a curve. You don't even get a tenth of a percent off for being nice. You have to be perfect every second of every day in your attitudes, your heart, your thoughts, your words, and your actions. And perfect also means positively doing the things we should do, not just that we refrained from doing certain other things. It isn't enough just to not murder. We have to love our neighbor. Right? He who knows what is the right thing to do and doesn't do it, that's sin. Just to refrain from doing the right thing is enough to send you to hell for all eternity. God is wrathful. Liberal churches don't accept any of these things. And to give you an example, but in this case I won't mention it, the name, there is a Methodist church down in Lexington that regularly runs little spots on WLAP. Because I'm listening to the sports shows sometimes when I'm driving. And this Methodist church will come on. Sounds like a nice man. But of course, me being me, I'm sitting there analyzing it theologically. And it's always morals. It's always morals. Be moral this way. Be moral that way. Be kind. Be accepting. Be diverse. Actually, most of the time, I never disagree with the preacher there. But there's nothing about the blood. There's nothing about sin. There's nothing about atonement. There's nothing about resurrection. It's all moralism. And this is why. The why of Jesus' death always needs to be understood. The fact of Jesus' death is not enough. Is the gospel that we preach to people, Christ died? No, of course not. We preach what Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Was Christ's death, I shortened this down so it wouldn't fill up the slide, but my original thought was Christ's death at us or was it for us? One is God-centered. One is me-centered. Christ died for you. Not so much at you, like to make you feel better about yourself or to help you go out and do nice things for your neighbors. He died in your place. He died unto God. Are we all guilty? The scripture doesn't mean, do you feel guilty? Some of the most guilty people in our society never feel guilty. That's part of the problem they have. They ought to feel more guilty than they do. I'm not talking about feeling guilty. I'm talking about, are you guilty, and am I, of breaking God's law and falling short of the perfection of God's nature? The question answers itself, doesn't it? We are all guilty, every last one of us from the womb. Did Christ pay sinners' debts? Yes, that's what we teach here. That's what the EFCA stands for. And all our, you know, sister organizations in the faith. Christ didn't die so that we can create reality with our words through our faith power as little gods and get ourselves a new Cadillac. Christ didn't die in order to redistribute income. Christ didn't die so I can look into the mirror and go, hey, about myself. He died to pay my debts. It's like he went into the bank, said, may I see Mr. Smith's mortgage, and then handed over a check and paid it to the last penny. And we weren't even aware that's what he was doing. Is it necessary to believe this to be saved? Absolutely. And it bothers me that there's so many people milling around the religious world that I suspect, I'm not God, there's no way that any of us can judge, but that I suspect believe they are Christians but are not, because they were never presented the gospel. And I'm not talking about a long, difficult theology lecture like this. I mean just the basic gospel. That Paul, like Paul and Peter, they took the time to present who Christ was and what he did and why he did it. So that the average person knew what was going on when they said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I want to be baptized. They knew exactly what they were deciding. And this is what they were accepting. It isn't enough to just believe in Jesus. Who's Jesus? Jesus needs defining. The cross needs to be explained. And that only begins when we know what's going on. Remember this old hymn. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. no merit of my own, God's anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. That hymn sums up this sermon. I've just given you the doctrine behind those lyrics. I don't think we're closing with it, which is fine. That wasn't the plan. Just remember, when we sing some of these old hymns, some of those hymnists knew what they were talking about. When you share Christ with others, it's always good to tell your story. But use our stories to take us back to the cross and be clear, just please be clear, who Jesus was and what he did. Lord, at this time of the year, we remember, especially focus in closely on who you were, who you are, and what you did and what you are doing. You have given us a full scripture, and this scripture is clear. Lord, help us to be diligent to mine its deepest nuggets of truth. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray this. Amen.